I'd like to draw your attention to John chapter 10, and I would like to read verses 22 through 25. This passage of Scripture is designated Jesus at the Feast of Dedication. We're only going to be dealing this morning with verses 22 through 25, and I basically want to deal with the scene, the confrontation, and the answer from Jesus Christ to his distractors. But before we get into that, let's read our passage, starting in verse 22 of John chapter 10. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness concerning me, or bear witness of me. The thing that we must understand about these types of confrontations in the Bible concerning the Jewish elite and Jesus Christ is that the incarnation of God, the incarnation of the Son of God, is recognized by theologians and Christians as the humiliation of Christ. And this is a perfect example of the humiliation of Christ. Technically speaking, the humiliation is that God became man. God took on flesh. That God humiliated himself and became one of his own creatures. The Creator became the creature. That is the humiliation. But it gets more intensified as Jesus is walking on the earth and he has to answer his distractors. He is forced to defend himself as the Son of God. And so this passage of Scripture deals mainly with the fact that these unbelievers constantly witnessed Jesus doing good things, good works, signs and wonders that only one sent from God could do, and yet they refused to believe him. And so he was constantly humiliated in their demands that he prove himself. And so Jesus went way beyond what he needed to do. God does not owe us anything. And yet he humiliated himself by coming to this earth and then telling us who he is and then proving himself to us by his good works. And so what he did was he credentialed himself as the Messiah through his works. His works proved his words. It's very interesting, and it's very humiliating if you consider the fact that God condescended to such a low state that he allowed himself to be demeaned in that way, and then he humbly submitted to it and did all that he could to prove to you and me, his creatures, that he indeed is the very Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. I want to deal with the place and the time of this. This took place during the Feast of Dedication. This took place during December. And this was 3 months before the crucifixion. He had been in the ministry, his open earthly ministry, for about 3 years and 3 months at this point. And he was going to die at the Feast of Passover in the spring. He came to Jerusalem. We read in verse 22 again, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. This establishment of this Feast of Dedication developed over time to become a major Jewish feast. It wasn't ordained by the law of Moses. It developed during the intertestamental periods. During the intertestamental period, that is between Malachi and the writing of Matthew, or the incarnation of the Son of God, the Syrians took over Israel. They took over Jerusalem. They plundered Jerusalem. When they did that, they killed as many as 40,000 of the Jerusalemites and then enslaved another 40,000 and sold them into slavery. When the Syrian despot did this, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself the title of deity. He was a very, very wicked heathen man. He decreed also the end of all Jewish ordinances. He would not allow people to attend any of the feasts or festivals. They could not go to synagogue. They could not do anything that was Jewish. And so he basically wanted to completely destroy them and Hellenize the Jewish race. He wanted to wipe out the law of God is what he really wanted to do. To make sure that he broke the morale of the Israelites, he ransacked the Jewish temple, Solomon's temple, and he desecrated the temple by offering swine's flesh to the god Jupiter on the altar of burnt offerings. This was a great insult, obviously, to the Jewish mind. So because of this really wicked act of him plundering the temple and offering swine's flesh on the altar of burnt offerings, it caused an uprising in Israel. This began the Maccabean revolt. And these men raised up a great army, and they ransacked the Syrians out of Israel. It took them several years to do this, of course. So by 164 B.C., they had driven out the Syrians from Israel. And once that took place, they cleansed the temple once again. They sanctified the temple. They got the priests and the Levites. They sanctified the temple. They reinstituted all Jewish feasts and festivals. They replaced the old altar with a new one. Thus was the beginning of the Feast of Dedication, or what we would know it as Hanukkah. This is where Hanukkah began. It was a time to celebrate Jewish independence from their enemies, but it was mostly important that they would reject all Greek philosophical influence. They became Jews once again. They took on the religion of their fathers once again. So this is why this Feast of Dedication was so very important to the Jews. From that period on, it became a major Jewish feast in Israel, and it is to this day, of course. So consequently, because of all of this, the feast became a time of earnest anticipation of a new deliverer. They were always looking for a deliverer to save them from their enemies. This has been the history of Israel for the last 5,000 years. Israel, during the time of our Lord, was a vassal state of Rome. They were looking for and anticipating a Messiah while the Messiah was walking in their midst. Israel longed to return to the days of Moses, where he would guide them and give them daily bread and provide for them in the night and in the day. They longed for the days of Joshua to conquer their enemies. They longed for the days of Joshua and Gideon to deliver them from their enemies. And they longed for the days of Samuel and David, where they would have a king to reign over them. And it never occurred. It never took place after all of these things took place. So the Feast of Dedication was then and is still a very important time for the Jews, because they are still looking for that deliverer. They are still looking for that Messiah. They still want that Maccabean king to rule over them once again. They want a Maccabean king to come and destroy their oppressors. That's been basically the history of Israel throughout the centuries. Sadly, they did not then, nor have ever since, recognized that the Messiah was walking in their midst. While they were desiring this Messiah, Jesus was walking in their midst. And it was at Jerusalem, at the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. And the Messiah, the one that they said that they were longing to see, was literally walking in Solomon's porch. I want to deal with the significance of this passage for a few moments. We must remember that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was never given a fair trial to defend himself against the many slanderous charges that were leveled at him. If you look through the Gospels, you will never find a court that was assembled in public where they summoned Jesus and they had witnesses and he had a lawyer to defend him where he could actually talk about these things. It never happened one time. When he was just a little baby, Herod attempted to murder him while he was still a little baby. The Pharisees and the Herodian party determined and made a pact with themselves that they would not rest until they murdered Jesus after that they found out that he had healed the man with a withered hand. The Pharisees charged Jesus with being in league with Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, the god of the Samaritans. They accused him of being linked to the vilest of demonic spirits. You are come from Baal-zebub, Beelzebub. There were never proper charges brought to our Lord. There were never proper evidences. There was never any corroborating testimony against Jesus Christ. And there were never any witnesses that could convict Jesus of one sin. That's why there was never any fair trial for the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was dealing with the Jewish elite in John chapter 8, he asked them this question. He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin, of one sin? Which one of you can convince me of being a sinner? Which one of you can even find anything in my life that have any sinful tendencies at all? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" He was reasoning with them, and yet they would not believe that he was the Messiah. So our passage of Scripture, this section of Scripture, along with John chapter 8, really, is the closest we can come to Jesus answering his detractors. That's why this passage of Scripture, I believe, is so very important. These men surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ while he was walking in Solomon's porch. Why? Because they wanted to ensure that he could not escape their evil designs. They began to demand that he answer for himself. And Jesus answered every accusation and every innuendo hurled at him in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 39. In the end, we will find, and we're not going to deal with the whole passage, but I want to at least just open it up a little bit at the beginning. But if you read the whole passage, you will find that Jesus proved by the evidence presented that he is the very Son of God sent by his Father, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. He told them in verse 24, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." He told them in verses 37 and 38, "If I do not the works of my Father," he points them to his actual works, not his words. His works proved his words, credentialed his words. "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, in order that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." I believe this is very important to understand the humility of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, that he condescended to us and allowed himself to be treated in such a manner, and he allowed himself to literally prove himself to us. I find that astounding, that God would condescend to such a low estate that he would prove himself to his own creatures. The Creator condescending to the creature. Think about that. Let's look at the scene then in verses 22 and 23. "It came to pass at the time of the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple at Solomon's Porch," or colonnade. Solomon's Porch was a covered walkway with large pillars. That's why it was called a colonnade. It was a very, very large, beautiful porch, and it had these huge pillars on it. And it was the place where the Jews used to meet at all times, really. It was at the east entrance of the temple, in front of the beautiful gate leading to the Court of the Women, and it was overlooking the Kidron Valley. It was probably the place where you could see the most beautiful view in all of Israel. It was a really spectacular place to be. This colonnade kept people safe and secure from the sun in the summer and from bad weather in the winter. It was a really good place to go. It was where the scribes would come and teach the people. It was a common gathering place for the Jews to be taught by the scribes. The book of Acts gives us a historical record of the beautiful gate in two different places. One in Acts chapter 3 and also in Acts chapter 5. If you remember in Acts chapter 3, John and Peter are walking in the temple. They're at the beautiful gate, the entrance to the temple, and there was a man that was always begging there. He was a fixture, and they healed him of all of his diseases. He was able to walk again, and it tells us that it was at the beautiful gate. It was a big scene. Everybody saw it. Everybody knew this man was healed, and everybody knew who this man was. So this place was a very, very common and most beautiful place in all of Israel, probably. We find in this passage that Jesus was walking back and forth. It doesn't seem that he was engaged in any type of teaching, but I think he was there to be recognized. He was simply strolling back and forth on this colonnade, waiting for his detractors to surround him and attack him. He wasn't doing anything more than that. He was no doubt willing for these evil men, these unbelieving religious teachers to attack him in his veracity as the Son of God. So they did. They converged on him. John does not tell us that there was anybody with Jesus, but I would assume that his disciples were there, some of his close followers were there, and they were probably watching this whole thing develop. We have the confrontation in verse 24. The Jews, therefore, surrounded him, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The history of these men tells us the true nature of these men. They never had any intention of believing anything he ever said. They were not going to believe him. They were liars. They had other agendas other than being told the truth by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to John chapter 7, during the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of the feast, the Sanhedrin, the seven ruling elders of Israel, had gathered an ad hoc court. They wanted to get Jesus in their court, condemn him on the spot, and murder him. They wanted to lynch him. They did this in secret. So they sent out the temple guard to arrest Jesus. And when the temple guard came to the court, Jesus was not there. And they said, "Where is he? Why have you not brought him to us?" And they said, "Never man spake like this man." They were so overwhelmed with his authority and his power and his unction that they could not arrest him. And they probably would not arrest him. And you think about that. These men, these temple guards, were not thinkers. They were doers. They were military men. They did what they were told. And yet, because of the authority of the Word of God speaking in front of them, they all consented together. They all were confederate to deny their bosses what they was demanded of them. They refused to arrest the Son of God and bring him to this court. So this text, our text in verse 24, tells us that this group of Jews, this is John's common designation in his gospel for the ruling class. He wasn't being derogatory towards Jews themselves. Whenever you read the term Jews by John, he is not being derogatory. He's simply classifying the ruling class, the elite, the religious leaders of the day. So John tells us this class of elite Jews, scribes, Pharisees, and so on, encircled Jesus to intimidate him and to prevent his escape. they literally surrounded him and then demanded that he answer for himself. This reveals to us that they put their premeditated plan into action when they saw their opportunity. They never knew when Jesus was going to show up in Jerusalem. He had only shown up in Jerusalem in that 3 years about five or six times. This was the last time he was going to show up in Jerusalem until the Passover feast. Once again, Jesus had showed up suddenly. He did this many times. And so once they found out there he was, they immediately surrounded him with their premeditated plan. And so they asked Jesus metaphorically this question: how long do you lift up our soul? That's what the Greek says. It was a figure of speech that was common to that era. It's better translated for our understanding: how long will you keep us in suspense? Or how long will you keep us in this state of stress and anxiety? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now that is a wicked thing to say, because he had been honest and forthright throughout his earthly ministry. Everything he said, he credentialed with good works, raising men from the dead, healing people of their sicknesses, so on and so forth. So it was impossible for anybody to honestly say that they needed Jesus to speak more plainly to them. That's all that he ever did. They framed this question in such a way, it's called the first class conditional sentence in the Greek, but the importance of that is that they wanted Jesus to affirm what they were saying was true. Basically, it was a leading question. Does that make sense? They framed the question in order for Jesus to answer it in a way that they wanted him to answer it. They wanted to entrap them in their legalized words in order for him to condemn himself. They were not anxiously awaiting for Jesus to be truthful to them. They were not anxiously waiting for Jesus to be more plain in his speaking. They were not anxiously awaiting for Jesus to be more transparent, because it was impossible for him to be more transparent to anybody. They only desired to entrap Jesus with his own words so they could condemn him on the spot and murder him. They wanted to lynch him right there. They wanted him to admit that he was the Son of God, that he was deity, so they could condemn him as a blasphemer, so they could stone him to death right then and right there. Linsky believed rightly. He said this: they are determined to end it right now. Art thou or art thou not the Christ? If he says, I am, the stones will fly. Jesus knew this, of course. His time had not yet come. He was going to wait 3 more months and then offer himself voluntarily on the cross. So I want to deal with these people's self-deception. And when you deal with self-deception in the Bible, it's very important to understand that these are not a special group of people that are self-deceived. They are representative of all unbelievers. Everybody that is is a skeptic. My mind just went blank there a minute. I'm on this heavy medication for my sinus infection, so I'm having a hard time thinking, so please forgive me if I'm having a hard time getting my words out this morning. I'm trying to slow my thinking down because the drugs are making my mind race. But I think that the demand to tell us plainly is very revealing to us, because I think that it has a hint of a true desire to know if Jesus was and is indeed their new deliverer, the Messiah, the true Messiah. I think with all the evidences that he provided over the last 3 years and all the wonderful things that he said, I think in their heart of hearts, they truly wanted to know if he was indeed the Messiah. The reason is because common sense, I think, and conviction told them that he is the Christ, the one sent from God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Why? Because of everything that he did. Because of everything that he said. No man had ever spoken like this man. No man had ever done the things that he had done. And no man ever will, of course. But I think it was lost. This true desire to really know was lost on one thing. It was lost on their hatred of everything that Jesus is. And that's really what it comes down to. No matter who you are in the world, no matter where you grew up, whether you're a Jewish elite or you're just a regular guy walking down the street in California, dealing with Jesus as the Messiah is usually lost on not wanting to deal with everything that he is. Christ was sent from God. That is an offense to everybody because it implies that we needed to be saved from something. We don't mind having a Savior, but a Savior implies being saved from something. And that something is sin. And that's the great offense, that men have to come to terms with the fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's where the offense comes in. That's where the hatred comes in. That's where the contempt comes in. And that's where unbelief comes in. They had purposed 3 years earlier to murder the Son of God. Their hearts were darkened. Their hearts were corrupt. They were not going to believe. And so they were going to kill the one that they envied, the one that they hated. And that was it. That's all they could think about. No matter what was going on in the world, no matter what he was doing, no matter, just earlier he had healed the blind man who was blind from birth. And there he was, his eyes were open, and he could see all things. And everybody knew it was because of him. And yet there they were. We've got to murder this man. Very, very strange, is it not? It was true that they were longing, looking for a new deliverer. Because they haven't seen one since Judas Maccabeus, almost 200 years before. They needed a deliverer. They wanted somebody to deliver them from the yoke and bondage of Rome. But they instinctively understood, I think, Jesus was unlike anyone who had ever come before them. They really understood that he was unlike anybody else. He wasn't like just a military dictator. He was unlike a bread king like Moses or a grand king like Solomon. He was unlike all of these men, and they understood that, and yet they didn't want to believe it. Jesus' signs and wonders were so prolific that I don't think there was anybody in the Middle East that didn't know something about the Lord Jesus Christ. How could you not know, whether you lived in the Jordan Valley or in Egypt or in Syria? I don't care where you lived. During that period of time, word must have got out all over the Middle East, into Europe probably, that there was a man of God walking in Israel that was healing men of their diseases and raising men from the dead. How would you not know that? How would that word not have gotten out? I think everybody had some idea that there was a great man walking in the midst of Israel during that period of time. There was overwhelming evidences that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Messiah. Ironically, though, they were willing to risk a prolonged enslavement to Rome rather than to have Jesus of Nazareth as their king. They hated him so much. This wonderful man who was full of love and long-suffering and compassion and kindness, they would rather be in yoke to Rome than submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that not the world we live in? Men would rather submit themselves to all kinds of horrible men rather than bow the knee to God himself. This was their imposing conundrum. It was easier to stubbornly continue in their unbelief. Why? Because their hardened hearts had not softened toward him. That's really the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is so necessary in the work of the gospel because men must have their hearts changed. Men must have their dispositions changed. Men must have their whole line of thinking changed. And that can only be done by God. That's what salvation is. That's what regeneration is. It's God literally transforming us into something that we do not desire for ourselves. Their hardened hearts had not softened towards him one bit. Therefore, these men, these elite class in Jews in Jerusalem, continued in their demonic desire that Jesus openly declare himself to be a blasphemer. They wanted him to plainly speak to them. They wanted him to boldly declare to them, or they wanted him to speak in unvarnished language that he indeed is the Son of God, the Christ. Why? So they could murder him. Not because they were anxiously awaiting the truth, but only so they could get him to impeach himself with his own words so they could murder him. This is the dark side of the gospel. And yet this is how usually God presents the gospel to us. He wants us to see true human nature in its darkest content in order for us to understand our absolute need in the Savior. There are two reasons, I think, why Jesus never spoke to them plainly or in unvarnished language. Number one, the Jews had an errant view of the Messiah. That is, they believed the Messiah would come and raise up an army like David. He would be a bread king like Moses. And he would be somebody that would conquer all of their enemies and bring them back to the glory days of the reign of Solomon. This was their view of the Messiah. The other reason, and the most important reason, Jesus did not speak to them in plain language concerning him being the Christ, is that they refused to believe that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And that's what all people have a problem with. People deal with kingdoms in the context of time and history. They wanted a king, an earthly king, a powerful king, a bread king, all of these different types of kings that would make them a wonderful nation. They could not get beyond the horizons of their own worldly thinking. And so men do not believe the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom because men find no value in that. That is, they would not believe that they were sinners in need of salvation, that they needed to become members of the kingdom of God's kingdom. They would not believe for a second that Jesus Christ came to pay the sin debt that was demanded by the holy law of God. They would not believe that he was the sinless Son of God that came to shed his blood to appease the wrath of his Father. And they would not believe that salvation is only found in him alone. They refused to believe that access to God can only be found through the sinless Son of God. Thomas asked him, "Lord, how will we know how to find you?" He said, "Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You can't get to God unless you come through me. That's the great offense. Men do not want to believe that. They want to believe they can do it on their own. They can join a church. They can get baptized as a baby. They can join a choir. They can do good works. But will a man bow down and admit to himself that there's nothing in and of himself that he can offer to God that will gain God attention, and God will say, "I accept you because of what you are"? There is no man that can do that. And so he sent his Son to pay that debt, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the God-man, the only one who could come and pay the debt for you and for me. He had to be that vicarious sacrifice, that substitute. When he was hanging on the cross, what happened on the cross? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn there for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I believe. It says, "For he," that is the Father, "hath made him," the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us." He became sin for us while he was on the cross. Something that we cannot understand. It's a great mystery that the sinless, spotless Son of God God imputed the sins of all of his people on his son. That's why he died on the cross. He died as the criminal of the universe. He died with all of those sins imputed to him, the spotless Lamb of God, the only one that could do it. Why did he do that? In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God traded our sins and placed them on his son, and he gave his son's righteousness to us. And God sees us through the righteous blood of his son. It's the great swap, as Pastor Nelson has called it. Let's deal with Jesus' answer then this morning in verse 25. And this is very interesting because it tells us much about human beings. They refused to believe him, even though his works proved his words. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in the name of my Father, these bear witness concerning me." Jesus' answer forced his enemies to come to terms with their motives. This is very interesting. He got them to think about what they were doing. But it did not matter to them. They were not concerned at all about their motives or about what was really going on in their minds because they were blinded by murder. All they cared about was their agenda, and that was to never believe. No matter what Jesus said and no matter what Jesus did, they were determined to never believe him. Think about all those wonderful things that he did. I will not believe. All of those wonderful evidences didn't change any hearts. Jesus answered them, "I told you." Well, how did he tell them? Through all the wonderful things that he did in the last 3 years. He turned water into wine. It's pretty good. That was the beginning of his earthly ministry. The first miracle. Turning water into wine. He went to Jerusalem in John chapter 5 and healed the man at the pool of Bethesda who had been there a staple for years and years and years. The man picked up his bed and walked. Everybody saw it. Nobody cared. He healed the man with a withered hand. What happened then? The Pharisees and the Herodian party, that was the Sadducees, made a pact to do what? To murder him. Why? Because he healed the man on the Sabbath day. They said he broke the law of the Sabbath. He raised the widow's son at Nain from the dead. You think that got out? I think it did. He healed the man that was born blind in John chapter 9. He healed the woman who had 18 years of infirmity that would hobble to the synagogue every Saturday if she could make it. And he brought her up to the synagogue, to the front of the synagogue and healed her of her disease. And she was walking upright in front of everybody in the congregation. What are the great preaching of the Sermon on the Mount? What are the great discourse early on in John chapter 10 concerning the parable of the good shepherd? All of these wonderful things. And they were determined never to believe him, no matter what. Why? Because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. People don't want that. Here's the issue. Jesus brought forth evidences to prove himself, and they were undeniable and they were irrefutable. That's the humiliation of Christ in my estimation. He said, basically, these works tell you exactly what you want to know about me. You want me to speak plainly to you? I'm telling you. All of these things that I have done tell you exactly what you need to know about me. These works can only be done by the one who was sent by the Father. No man could do these things unless he was sent from the Father. That's what Nicodemus reasoned. He knew it. He said, "I do all of these in my Father's name. These bear witness concerning me." They bear witness concerning who I am, the sent one, the anointed one, the Savior. That is, they all confirm They all confirm that I am indeed the one you've been waiting for these many centuries. I am the Messiah. But he never said it outrightly. He never spoke plainly to them as they demanded. If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Why wouldn't he do it? Why did he speak in this veiled language? Because they were unbelievers. He was not going to do that to somebody that was obstinately in unbelief and that had an agenda to murder him. He doesn't owe people the truth. Isn't that interesting? He came here to give us the truth, and that he is the truth, and yet he doesn't owe us the truth at all. Then he revealed to them the unvarnished truth behind their contemptuous behavior. What did he say? And ye believe not. He told them why. Ye believe not. Their unbelief was in the present tense. It was durative. It was constant. They were constantly in a state of unbelief despite all that Jesus was doing for the last 3 years. This is why he never definitively declared throughout his ministry, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. If he had declared it without accompanying his words with his works, he would have been proven to be a fraud. You ever thought about that? The Word of God is the very Word of God from God to man. That means it is inerrant and it is authoritative. It is truthful. Jesus also is the very Word of God. And therefore, everything he says and everything he does is truth. And so there is nothing about anything that he's ever said that is not truthful. And yet, he still condescended himself to such a low estate, humiliated himself, that he proved his words with his works so nobody would have an excuse to not believe. And yet people do not. This is the fascinating thing about human nature, in my estimation, that God not only gave us his word as truth, and we know it's true because God cannot lie, and then he proved himself to us through all of these wonderful miracles to prove that everything that he said was true. And yet, what does he tell them? And you believed not. There's no excuse for you, he said. His works spoke for him, and they proved his ministry came from his Father. But the truth is always lost on those with an agenda. That's really the great problem here. The burden, if you want to sum it all up, was on them, not on him. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They wanted the burden to be on him. And yet, he turned it around and said, the burden's on you. This is all I've been doing for the last 3 years. You're not listening to me. You're not hearing me. You're not seeing me. And there's no difference between a person that lived 2,100 years ago and a person that lives today. The evidence is, and the truth of the gospel is before all of our eyes. So I just want to close with a couple of observations here in the few minutes that we have left. Verse 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The bottom line is this. All the evidences in the world will not change the mind of an unbeliever. There's nothing anybody can do about that. If you're an unbeliever, willfully, no matter what happens, if God came down before us right now and proved himself to us, the unbelievers would stay in an unbelieving state. Evidence was plentiful during the reign or the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was verified by thousands and thousands of people. And yet, the ruling class walked up to him on that day and said, why are you keeping us in suspense? Why are you keeping our souls anxiety-ridden like this? Why don't you just speak plainly once and for all and stop this? They were liars. It's a false premise. Jesus was never keeping anybody in suspense. But they had to convince themselves of their lie. They had to believe that they wanted to believe. But they couldn't believe because he wasn't being honest with them. They were lying to themselves. They had to believe that they would just be shown the proper evidences, then they would believe and all would be well. But the reality for them, and the reality for everybody like them, is the same. They were simply willful unbelievers. They refused to believe. They were murderers. And they didn't want anybody to change their lives. They didn't want God to come in and radically change their personalities and turn them into something they didn't want to be. They wanted to be who they were. And the only way to do that was to stay in their unbelief. That's the way it is for everybody in this world. Observation number two. Christians must have confidence that Christianity is the revealed religion of God. This is very important. It's very simple, but let me explain myself. This statement that they made, tell us plainly. It's the intimidating slander of an unbelieving world. Tell us plainly is the intimidating slander of an unbelieving world. If you're a Christian, you have experienced this. I have many, many times. The great cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture only. So Rome, what did Rome have? They had the authority of the Pope and they had their tradition. What did the Reformers have? The Bible. The Bible is the very word of God. It is God's word to us. It is our authority for what we believe and nothing else. It won the day. The Bible is the word of God to man, and I believe everything in it. That's the issue for all Christians. It all comes down to one thing for you and for me. The Bible is the very word of God that we hold everything dear to. We cannot survive as Christians apart from the Bible. The Bible is our standard for everything. We hold to it unapologetically. Consider yourself maybe at a big Thanksgiving dinner with all of your relatives, and you've got some big-time professor over there, a distant cousin or whatnot, and he's kind of arrogant, and he sees that you're just a lowly, quiet, humble Christian. Maybe doesn't know very much. Maybe hasn't been a Christian for very long. He talks to you about carbon dating and the world's this many years old and this and that, and it's got all this proof why Christianity isn't real and why science is the only way man can depend on reality. All those things, right? You're sitting there, you're trying to eat your turkey in peace, and they just keep hassling you. So the man looks at you and he says, "You don't believe the Genesis account of creation, do you? You don't believe in the story of Noah and the ark, do you? You don't believe in that story about some woman eating an apple in the garden, do you? And that we're all sinners because of her, do you?" Only a fool would believe such things. "You can't believe that God is a God of love. Haven't you seen all of the hatred and the wars in the world? If God is love, why does he allow babies to die?" You believe in Noah's ark? What are you, a fool? How do you answer a question like that? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, we can only say one thing. You say yes. I believe the Bible is the very word of God written to man, and it is historically accurate and doctrinally truthful. I believe that with all of my heart. I am a Christian. I believe the Bible is God's word, and I hold to it unreservedly. I'm a Christian. That's all you can say. Doesn't it come down to that? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Kept doing it. They wouldn't listen to him. So what are we going to do? Going to argue on their basis of thinking? Going to argue against carbon dating or pick any subject you want? No, it all comes down to one thing. I'm a Christian, and I believe the Bible is the very word of God to man, and that it is doctrinally truthful and historically accurate. And I believe that with all of my heart because God has saved me. And I believe it by faith, and I don't apologize for it. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I have doubts about certain parts of the Bible because you're intimidating me. What did Peter tell his readers? He said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. How do you do that? By being in his word, by being a Christian that prays, by being a Christian who walks with God like Enoch. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and what? And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. How? With meekness and in fear. Doesn't mean you have to be an expert on all the things that are important in today's unbelieving world. But it does mean you need to be humble and meek and declare to people that the Bible is the Word of God and you believe it without reservation. That's really all it comes down to, isn't it? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. That's what Christianity is. Telling people plainly. Give me a couple more minutes and I'll close. I told you and you do not believe. This is the sad state of fallen man. The cause of unbelief lies at the foot of man and nowhere else. How many have shook their fist at God over the years and said, if you are real, show yourself to me. Well, that's precisely what the gospel is. It's God showing himself to you and to me. How does he do that? The gospel is the good news of salvation to man from sin by repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how God reveals himself to us. It's the beauty of the gospel, if you will. Jesus has revealed himself to us. God has revealed himself through his Son, through his Word, through his gospel. The gospel is the revelation of God to man. It's a wonderful thing. The works that I do in the name of my Father, these bear witness concerning me. Means again that these men were lying in their initial statement. How long will you keep us in suspense? The problem was these men were not confused. They were not in a state of suspense. They were nothing more than your average run-of-the-mill unbeliever. They weren't that sophisticated, actually. These were the brightest and the best of their generation, and they weren't very sophisticated at all. They were just willful unbelievers. That's all they were. And lastly, in closing, I want to say this. The only persons to find contentment in this world, the only people that will find happiness in this world, are those who are resting in Jesus the Messiah. Those who are resting in his word. Those who believe what he says. Those who are not being found to be in suspense in their souls. The real reason that these people were found to be kept in suspense, that is, a life of confusion, a life of discontentment, a life of unhappiness, a life without hope, was because they were unbelievers. They would not rest in Christ. They would not believe in him. They would not believe him. They refused to believe in the veracity of the Word of God. That's why they were confused. That's why they were unhappy. That's why they were so miserable. The bottom line is this. Resting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way you will ever find hope. It's the only way you're ever going to have any peace in this life. It's the only way you're ever going to have happiness in this life. It's the only way you're going to live your life without being upset all the time and being in a state of confusion and anxiety where your soul's troubled all the time. To be able to rest in the sovereign love and mercy of God for all things, no matter what happens in this world, is the greatest gift that God can give to man. To be content as a human being, no matter what's going on, because you know your sovereign Creator is in control of all things. This is the main emphasis of the grand invitation of the gospel. What did Jesus say to those Galileans in Matthew chapter 11? He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Why? Because your souls are upset. And what did he tell them? "And I will give you rest. I will give your souls rest. I will take away that anxiety. I will give you peace of mind that you are resting in my righteousness." He said, "Take my yoke upon you. Don't do it by yourself. Don't live as an isolated man in the middle of a bunch of isolated men." He said, "Rest in me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," he said. "For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." These men had no rest. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is the beauty of the gospel, that God has revealed himself to you and me. It is not hard to understand. He has not deliberately kept it from us. He is out in the open for all to see. And yet, what does he tell the unbelievers? "And ye believe not." May all of us in this room consider this attempt to reveal the mind of man and the heart of Christ this morning in this morning service. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us in your revelation through your Son and through your Word. May you bless each and every one of us with true heart, faith in you through repentance and faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.